Well, today's sermon is part three in the stewardship series. In part one, we discussed how we can honor God with our finances and answered the questions, is money really important to God? What does it mean to store up treasures in heaven? And is storing up treasures in heaven really about giving? Then we looked at biblical stewardship and poverty. In part two, we examined wealth, value, and money from a biblical perspective. The end of part two, I told you we would look at inflation, interest, and ownership, Lord willing, in part three. Well, inflation and interest turned out to have more information in them than I first thought, so we'll look at those two this morning and put off ownership to part four, Lord willing. Inflation is one of those words in common usage today that the Bible doesn't use. In the context of economic issues, inflation is an increase in overall prices and a corresponding decrease in the purchasing power of the money in circulation. During times of inflation, money is worth less than it was before the inflation hit. I'm going to date myself here. On election day in 1992, one of the questions asked of voters by pollsters was, "Are you concerned with inflation?" That particular poll found that only 5% of Americans who voted in the 1992 U.S. presidential election were concerned about inflation. Do you think that'll be the same in the upcoming presidential election? Now, what makes that 5% a remarkable statistic is due to the fact that only a few elections earlier, at the end of the administration of President Jimmy Carter, it was the central issue of the presidential election. During Carter's administration, inflation rose to double-digit rates, which caused panic and even a crisis in our whole economic system. President Carter even made the observation that inflation was the cruelest tax of all because it hits the poor and the elderly the hardest. A teacher once asked their students what inflation was, and the most common answer they received was, "It is a rise in prices for goods and services." But that's not quite accurate. A rise in prices is not inflation, but the result of it. Inflation itself is simpler than that. Technically, it is an increase in money supply. As we talk a little about inflation this morning, we'll use a simplified example to try to gain a better understanding of what that impact is. But before we do that, let's look at what the Bible has to say about inflation. Wait a minute, didn't I just say a moment ago that inflation is one of those words in common usage today that the Bible doesn't use? Well, while the Bible doesn't use the word inflation, the concept of sustained price increases and the misery that they cause exists in the pages of Scripture. For example, when the Syrians attacked Israel during the days of Israel's king Jehoram, the Israelites experienced extreme inflation. The siege of the capital city led to a lack of goods and, as we would say today, out-of-control inflation. Let's look at 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 25.
"There was a great famine in the city. The siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 80 pieces of silver and a cup of Dove's gum sold for 5 pieces of silver.
Inflation was so bad that food and fuel were unaffordable, and people were eating donkey's heads, that's an unclean animal, and burning dove's droppings if they could get them. Under those harsh conditions, King Jehoram was ready to give up and surrender to Syria. In fact, he blamed the situation on God rather than on his own wickedness. Listen to what the king says in 2 Kings 6:33.
"This trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?"
The SV translates it trouble. It's translated evil in the NASB, misery in the NLT, and disaster in the NIV. But Elisha the prophet gave him hope to hold out one more day. 2 Kings 7:1.
Elisha replied, "Listen to this message from the Lord. This is what the Lord says. By this time tomorrow in the markets of Samaria, 6 quarts of choice flour will cost only 1 piece of silver, and 12 quarts of barley grain will cost only 1 piece of silver."
God's promise was that prices would drop dramatically, indicating an end to the siege. So inflation has been around for a long time, and the examples in Scripture show it is exacerbated by war, disruption of supply chains, and lockdowns in the form of sieges. Another factor contributing to inflation is greed, which can take the form of price gouging, dishonest weights and measures, etc. The Bible repeatedly condemns dishonest gain. Deuteronomy 25:13-15 says, "Do not have two differing weights in your bag, one heavy, one light. Do not have two differing measures in your house, one large, one small. You must have accurate and honest weights and measures." Proverbs 20:10 says, "Differing weights and differing measures, the Lord detests them both." Ezekiel 45:10. Micah 6:10-11.
"Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the houses of the wicked, and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I equip the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights?"
The problem with dishonest measures is that if you pay $10 to get 10 ounces of a product, but the seller only gives you 8 ounces, then the purchasing power of your money has decreased. In reality, you're not paying a dollar an ounce, you're paying $1.25 an ounce. That's instant inflation. The Bible's injunctions against dishonest weights and measures, if followed, would help curb inflation. Now let's look at the simplified example I mentioned earlier to try to gain a better understanding of what the impact of inflation is. Imagine a fictional town where the economy is based on $100 worth of money that is in circulation. Everything in the village is priced according to the amount of money in circulation. Suppose I live in this town and I have a problem. I've borrowed money from the bank and I owe the bank $10. The problem is I can't pay what I owe, so I come up with a scheme. I carefully design a counterfeit $10 bill, and I use that to pay off my debt. The bank doesn't realize that I paid them in fake money, and now counterfeit money has been added to the village's money supply. By creating a counterfeit $10 bill, I've increased the supply of money in circulation from $100 to $110, or by 10%. What does that do to the value of the money that was already there? It now declines by 10%. More money in the money supply means less value per unit of currency. Because it is less valuable, it also has less purchasing power. Now, who benefits in this situation? Well, the first person who benefits is the one who printed the counterfeit $10 because he paid off his debt. The second one that benefits is the bank because it had its money repaid and it was then able to continue performing transactions. And anyone who owed money to someone else at a fixed rate also benefits. If someone had borrowed a dollar from the bank, the dollar that they pay back is worth the equivalent of 90 cents the time that they borrowed it. That's why in America in the 1960s, one of the best investments a person could make was the purchase of a house. Inflation was rising at such a pace that people could pay off their loans with less valuable currency than what they had borrowed initially. That's still happening, though not at the same rate. However, if the inflation rate hovers around 4% for 25 years, someone would pay back a loan that they borrowed 25 years earlier with money that's worth half as much as when they borrowed it. And yet a 4% inflation rate doesn't seem to be a big deal. So debtors benefit from the increase in the money supply, but who gets hurt? First of all, the poor and the elderly do, because they tend to be on fixed incomes. They're not getting cost of living increases in their retirement payments or pay rates. If inflation this year is 4%, then the next year people who are living on fixed incomes will have 96% of the purchasing power that they had this year. And each year that they stay alive, they lose more wealth and have a greater problem. Why was it such a problem that only 5% of the people in America were concerned about inflation in the 1992 election? Because one big economic issue is the problem of the U.S. government's budget deficit, which by the late 1980s had risen to more than $200 billion a year. You know what the current deficit is from the beginning of October last year to the end of April this year? The federal government has spent $925 billion more than it has collected in fiscal year 2023. And the current national debt, which is all the deficits and surplus from accumulated over the nation's history, is currently at $31.46 trillion. So suppose I open a lemonade stand and I want to make it into a profitable enterprise. I sell my glasses of lemonade for 5 cents. Then I figure out it costs me 10 cents per glass to make and sell the lemonade. Can I make up that deficit in volume? No. The more lemonade I sell, the worse off I become. If I'm running my lemonade stand at a loss, sooner or later I'll have to make adjustments or I'll be out of business. When a government constantly operates at a deficit and that deficit is growing exponentially, it means it's spending more money than it's taking in. There are three basic things that can be done to address the deficit problem. The first is to cut costs. This is what happens when downsizing takes place in business. What happens when a government sets out to cut $200 billion worth of expenses? A lot of people will be unemployed, and programs that people have become accustomed to receiving will be cut. This is one of the most unpopular things that a government can do, so that's a tenuous means of solving the problem. The second option is to increase revenue. There aren't many things that the government does to get revenue, but the number one way that governments increase their revenue is by raising taxes. But tax rates are already higher than people would like, so that's also an extremely unpopular method of increasing financial stability. The third option is to increase the money supply. Because the government is the debtor, the government can increase the money supply at will, which makes it the only organization that has the legal right to do what essentially amounts to counterfeiting. It can, if it so chooses, produce as much money as it wants. History has shown that when governments are deeply in debt, they start up the printing presses in earnest. And how does inflation affect your family, your life, and the goods and the services that you need for medical care, clothing, food, and housing? One pastor had this to say: the first home I purchased cost me $21,000. Some years later, that same house, which was then considerably older, sold for more than $200,000. I've been to countries where people will spend 100,000 units of the local currency for a loaf of bread. When the currency was first established in that nation, do you suppose that anyone would have sought to create a system that would demand 100,000 of anything for a loaf of bread? That happens when governments debase currency over and over again so that it requires 100,000 or even 1 million units of currency to purchase what used to cost 1,000 units. When this happens, people lose the basic resources that they've worked their whole lives to accumulate. Now let's go back to the Bible. We also see inflation in Revelation chapter 6, verses 5 and 6.
When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages, and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine."
In this judgment, the luxuries are still available, but the necessities will be in short supply. Significantly, this third horseman of the apocalypse follows the bringer of war. The reality of inflation should remind all of us that riches are fleeting. Proverbs 23:5. All of us have, at one time or another, felt like the people in Haggai's day. Here's Haggai chapter 1, verse 6.
Your own wages, owing to different occurs to holes in them.
Our trust should be in something more reliable. Listen to what Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17.
Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment.
Rich or poor, we can store up treasures in heaven, Matthew 6, 19 to 21.
Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is,
we have a surer hope than the shrinking value of money. Proverbs 11:28.
Those who trust in their riches will fall, but the righteous will thrive like a green leaf.
When we look at the biblical mandate for Christian stewardship, one of the most important things to consider is how we allocate the resources that God has given to us. There are lots of things that we can consider resources. The abilities that we have, our homes and other property, even the air that we breathe and so on. But our basic resources include our time, our labor, our talents, and our money. At one point at least, we all are on a level playing field, and that's in respect to the allocation of time. Each one of us has the same number of hours in every day. The busiest man in the world has 24 hours in a day, and the laziest man in the world has the same 24 hours. The New Testament is very concerned with how we use our time. The Apostle Paul, for example, tells us that we're to be wise and make the best use of our time, Ephesians 5, 15 and 16.
Look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil.
This means we must use our time wisely, in a manner that is productive for the welfare of people and for the cause of the kingdom of God. When it comes to the allocation of resources such as time, discipline is required and also wisdom. This is the case also with how we use our financial resources. Because the dollar that we spend in one place is a dollar that we cannot spend somewhere else. We must make wise decisions about how we're going to spend our money. Perhaps one of our greatest problems is wasting money. Jesus addresses this issue in the parable of the talents. The parable of the talents illustrates the tragedy of wasted opportunity. The man who goes on the journey represents Christ. And the slaves represent professing believers given different levels of responsibility. Faithfulness is what he demands of them, verse 23. But the parable suggests that all who are faithful will be fruitful to some degree. The fruitless person is unmasked as a hypocrite and utterly destroyed in verse 30. So let's look at Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 to 30. For it, the kingdom of heaven, will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. A talent was a measure of weight, not a specific coin, so that a talent of gold was more valuable than a talent of silver. A talent of silver, which is the word translated money in verse 18, it's literally silver, was a considerable sum of money. The modern meaning of the word talent, denoting a natural ability, stems from the fact that this parable is erroneously applied to the stewardship of one's natural gifts. Verse 16, He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money, silver. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I've made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Notice both the man with 5 talents and the man with 2 talents received exactly the same reward, indicating that the reward is based on faithfulness, not results. Verse 24, he also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. His characterization of the master maligns the man as cruel and a ruthless opportunist, reaping and gathering what he had no right to claim as his own. This slothful servant does not represent a genuine believer, for it's obvious that this man had no true knowledge of the master. Verse 26, but his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. In repeating the slave's charge against him, the master was not acknowledging that it was true. He was allowing the man's own words to condemn him. If the slave really believed the master to be the kind of man he portrayed, that was all the more reason for him not to be slothful. His accusation against the master, even if it had been true, did not justify his own laziness. Verse 29, for to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. The beginning of Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells the parable of the sower. Then the disciples come to him and ask why he spoke to the crowd in parables. His answer is in Matthew chapter 13, verses 11 to 13. And he answered them, To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. The recipients of divine grace inherit immeasurable blessings, in addition to eternal life and the favor of God. Romans 8:32 tells us, He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? In contrast, Romans 2:4 says, Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Those who despise the riches of God's kindness, forbearance, and patience, burying them in the ground, and clinging instead to the paltry and transient goods of this world, will ultimately lose everything they have. Matthew 6:19, Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. John 12:25, Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now back to the parable, verse 30. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Outer darkness describes the darkness farthest from the light. Weeping and gnashing of teeth speaks of inconsolable grief and unremitting torment. Jesus commonly used the phrases in this verse to describe hell. Now, we spoke about the gnashing of teeth during men's Bible study this past Wednesday. What does the Bible mean when it refers to the gnashing of teeth? The precise phrase gnashing of teeth is found in several places in the Bible, and it is used exclusively in reference to the final judgment of sinners, where it is combined with either weeping or wailing. The Greek phrase for gnashing of teeth literally means grinding one's teeth together. Surely part of what the gnashing of teeth communicates is pain, especially when the gnashing is combined with weeping. Have you ever hit your thumb with a hammer or stubbed your toe? Did you almost automatically squeeze your eyes closed and grind your teeth together? The weeping and gnashing of teeth in Scripture, however, is much more dreadful, partly because it lasts for eternity. Gnashing one's teeth shows up elsewhere in Scripture in contexts other than feeling pain. In Acts 7:54, the gnashing of teeth is done in anger because of what Stephen had said to the Jewish council. They were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. Psalm 37:12 says, "The wicked plot against the righteous and gnash their teeth at them." We also see this gnashing of teeth in Psalm 35:16, Psalm 112:10, and Lamentations 2:16. In these passages, the wicked gnash their teeth at the righteous as the wicked plot against them or disapprove of them. Apparently, gnashing teeth was a sign of great disrespect and anger. Jesus' first reference to weeping and gnashing of teeth comes in Matthew 8:12, where he compares the kingdom of heaven to a feast where many come from all parts of the world to recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The others, however, are thrown into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. In his parable of the weeds sown in the field, Jesus again describes the fate of those who reject him, this time adding to the description the fiery furnace, into which they will be cast, Matthew 13, 41-42. The story of the guest who comes to the wedding feast of the Lamb without the proper clothing is cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth in Matthew 22:11-13. As is the wicked servant described in Matthew 24:44-51, and the worthless servant in the parable of the talents, Matthew 25:14-30, that I just read. All these references to weeping and gnashing of teeth have one thing in common: the undeniable fact that those who do not belong to Christ will suffer a terrible fate, while his children will enjoy bliss in heaven with him forever. Hell will be a place of anguish, remorse, pain, and misery. Heaven will be a place where God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Revelation 21:4. The misery that causes the gnashing of teeth will be unknown in heaven, and there will be no weeping, no wailing, and no tears. Sadly, those who reject God will realize in hell what they have truly lost, and the realization that there is no second chance will cause them to feel the full weight of the pain that goes with that knowledge. The anguish of being separated from God does not go away. It is eternal and unrelenting. We all deserve that kind of punishment. Romans 3:23.
For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
But God, in his mercy, made it possible for us to avoid that eternal pain and suffering. Paul explains in Romans 6:23.
For the wages of
all who accept the gift God has provided through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ will escape the everlasting weeping and gnashing of teeth. Paul proclaims in Romans 10:9-10,
if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved.
Jesus uses powerful imagery like wailing and gnashing of teeth to illustrate the importance of turning away from the sin that leads to hell and turning to Him who alone provides salvation. Now back to the parable of the talents. Jesus talks about how one person wasted his money while the other two doubled it. How we use our resources, in this case our money, is a matter of concern to God, because we are to be good stewards with what He has entrusted to us. There are some basic principles of stewardship that Scripture gives us, not the least of which is a common sense one. We are called as responsible stewards of the kingdom of God and of whatever abundance God has been pleased to give to us to live within our means. Not everyone makes the same amount of money, but we all have the responsibility to live according to whatever that amount happens to be. Unfortunately, our culture has a chronic tendency to live at a deficit. This is a problem for the government, but perhaps even more dangerously in our own households. Surveys say that more than half of Americans live beyond their means. That is, they spend more money than they take in. Most often that's done through credit, borrowing, and indebting oneself to others. One pastor tells this story. I once got a haircut from a woman who asked me if I'd ever won anything in the state lottery. I said, no, I haven't. And she asked me how often I play. I said, never. I've never purchased a lottery ticket. When she asked why not, I told her, I can't afford it. She laughed at me. She thought I was joking. She told me how much money per week she spent on lottery tickets. I knew that she didn't make a lot of money in her profession, so while she was cutting my hair, I got out a calculator. Then I said to her, if I gave you $60,000 today as a gift, would you like that? She said, yes. I said, well, would you take that $60,000 and spend it on lottery tickets? She laughed and said, of course not. And I said, but that's what you're doing. He continues, I showed her with my calculator, taking the amount of money that she spent in a year on lottery tickets and calculating what would happen if she invested the same amount of money and was blessed enough to earn a 10% annual rate of interest on her savings over a period of 20 years. In that time, she would have amassed $60,000. But she just couldn't conceive of how she could multiply this small amount of money to such a large amount in 20 years. So I began to explain to her about compound interest, which is what Jesus was speaking about, indirectly at least, in the parable of the talents. Now the other big question people have is, where am I able to get 10% interest? You won't get it in a savings account at a bank or even in a certificate of a deposit, a CD. But there are very good investment companies that will help small investors allocate their resources. They've been doing this for years, and you can routinely get a 10% or greater return on your investments. Why don't more of us invest like this? The biggest problem we have is the temptation for quick gratification. We want to enjoy the fruit of our labor now, whereas a tolerance for delayed gratification is necessary for this kind of investment. We must put off buying things that we want to buy and consume to a later time, because we're trying to be responsible as stewards with our investments. And just so you know, that doesn't apply to theology books. Okay. Now this past Tuesday, I was hanging out with my dad while Mom and Donna went to a meeting. And just so you don't think he was home alone, TJ was at Poppy's. Dad and I were watching the Andy Griffith Show. One particular episode we watched was titled Mayberry Goes Bankrupt. The plot just so happened to involve compound interest. In the episode, after a rather unpleasant town council meeting, Andy is given the sad duty of evicting Frank Myers, a good-hearted old man who lives in a rundown house at the edge of town. It seems that Frank is behind on his taxes because of a string of unfortunate events. But few of the town council have any real sympathy for him. After he's evicted, Opie suggests that he come to live in the Taylor house. Finding no reason to say no, Andy invites Frank to stay at their house until he gets back on his feet. While Frank is showing off his valuables, Andy inquires about a 100-year-old bond that Frank's great-granddaddy bought but never cashed. Frank never cashed it because he thought it was worthless. But when Andy takes it to the town banker, it's revealed that the $100 bond, compounded annually at 8.5% over 100 years, comes to the whopping sum of $349,119.27. Hilarity ensues. Spoiler alert, in case you haven't seen this one. It turns out the bond was in Confederate dollars and is therefore worthless. Now, the other side of the problem with compounding interest is that it can work in both directions. Not only can it work for us as we delay our gratification and invest, but it can work against us if we spend more than we make and begin to borrow money. We have to repay that money on a compounded basis. That's where many of us get into serious financial problems. Because instead of earning interest on our money, we allow someone else to earn money from us when we pay interest. If more than half of Americans are living beyond their means, they're doing this. The law of compound interest is working against them. Credit cards are one way that compound interest can work against us. Credit card issuers routinely charge 18% interest and sometimes 26% or more if you don't pay off the balance each month. That's why so many of us are in debt. It's so easy and tempting to purchase with plastic. Enjoy the goods now, worry about paying for them later. But if you can't pay for it when the bill is due, now you have to carry a balance on which you'll be charged interest. I can't afford to do that. And I don't think many of us can. Not to sound like Dave Ramsey, but if you're struggling with your finances, perhaps the best thing you could do today is to take your credit cards and get rid of them. That way you'll stop buying your way into debt. As Proverbs 22:7 tells us,
the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the slave of the lender.
And we'll finish with this. If you're in Christ, remember Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 5:16 to 18.
Always be joyful, never stop praying, be thankful in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you who belong to Christ Jesus.
Amen. In part 4, we're going to go over ownership that we didn't get to today, and any questions that you all might have about stewardship, giving, or anything along those lines, Lord willing. Now, last time I extended an invitation to you all at the end of part 2 to email any questions that you might have to me. You can send them to either my treasurer email or my personal email. Both of them are up on the screen. Let's pray. Father, I want to echo my prayer from our last message in the stewardship series and thank you for our time together this morning. We thank you for your word. May we apply what we've heard this morning to our lives and be wise stewards with an eternal perspective. But I will also add that we would be people of your word, not just hearers, but doers. That we would lean on your word in times of financial hardship, stress, or concern. That we would ask for wisdom because you will give it, as we see in James 1:5. That we would not be anxious, but through prayer and with thanks, let our requests be known to you, as we see in Philippians 4:6. that we would remember the helper that you sent, the Holy Spirit that gives us self-control, Galatians 5:23, and will help us when we struggle. And as we saw in our final verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that we would always be joyful, never stop praying, and be thankful in all circumstances, because this is your will for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And all of God's people said, Amen. Let's all stand and sing.